And then we finished by looking into the words of Mary's Magnificat, her words of praise and thanksgiving to God for choosing her for this truly amazing, life-changing assignment. So, after Mary had concluded her Magnificat, what happened then? What did she do? Well, let's find out as we continue today in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel account. Please be turning there. Luke chapter 1. And beginning with, or continuing anyway, with verse 56. Luke chapter 1, verse 56. And Mary abode with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her own house. So another long and arduous trek for the young Mary, all the way back from Hebron in Judea, all the way back up north to her home in Nazareth. When added to the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, as we read back in verses 26 and 36, those 3 months would have brought Mary's visit to Elizabeth's home right up to the time of the birth of John the Baptist. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. That delivery, that bringing forth, concludes the scriptural accounts of the miraculous and very significant begettal of John the Baptist, and actually of that of Jesus too. It would appear to have been God's will for Mary to have spent those first 3 months of her own pregnancy away from a Nazareth home, way down south in Judah's hill country in the Hebron home of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And there, down there, in relative privacy and anonymity, she'd have been able to avoid, or at least to defer, the initial accusative finger-pointing and tongue-wagging of the gossipy and judgmental neighbors, local priests, local Pharisees, those who knew her personally. But what happened next? What happened after Mary arrived back home in Nazareth, now 3 months pregnant? As soon as she arrived home, the questions would have begun, probably starting with those of her own parents, if she hadn't already told her own parents, and not least, of course, the questions from her fiancé, Joseph. What must he have been thinking? Well, let's see. Well, let's move over now to Matthew chapter 1. Let's move over to those events as chronicled in Matthew's Gospel account, where we read how Joseph was initially affected by this huge, life-changing and history-changing event. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So the Greek word came together, the Greek single word for the two words came together, is sunerchomai, sunerchomai, which according to Strong's can mean conjugal cohabitation. There's a phrase for you. In plain modern English, they were engaged, but they were not yet actually married, okay? So the scriptural timing of this section of Matthew's account proves that these events concerning the enlightening of Joseph to the truth of what had been going on took place after Mary had returned from her visit to Elizabeth's home. As we've seen, 3 months into her own pregnancy. Because at that time, by that time, it would, of course, likely have been very obvious from her expanded waistline that she was with child, whereas before her trip to Elizabeth's home, she wouldn't have yet been showing, as they say. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, okay, that word there says husband, but the Greek word is aner, A-N-E-R, and it can refer to a future husband, it can refer to a fiancé, and it can refer to a man who's engaged, okay? Still in verse 19, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was minded to do that. He was thinking of privately and quietly calling off their engagements, calling off the wedding. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, is what happened. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Okay, now, Matthew doesn't exactly say so. It could have been Gabriel. It doesn't exactly say so. Okay, but appeared to him in a dream. Now, we're not told why, but for some reason, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. He'd been sleeping, as we'll see in a minute, whereas Gabriel had formally appeared to Mary in person. Still in verse 20, saying, Joseph, you son of David, okay, so he was son of David through Solomon's line, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife, or to be your wife. And just as we saw back in verse 19, with the Greek word for husband, the Greek word for wife here is gune, G-U-N-E, and that can also refer to a future wife, an engaged woman, a fiancée, to ease. And now, if this vision of an archangel from God hadn't already convinced him, Joseph now finds out that there was something very special about this child. This very, very special child. Why? Still in verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? Can any of us even imagine the level of Joseph's shock at hearing those words? Although there had previously been human births that had been initiated by God, for instance, Samuel, John the Baptist, this was something that had never, ever happened before. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, this was an order. This was a command for Joseph, exactly as the angel had instructed Mary before. Still in verse 21, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is the word for there indicates that this is why this baby's name must be Jesus. He's because he shall save his people from their sins. Now it says save there. Now once again, Jesus' Hebrew name was something like Yehoshua. You know, people get dogmatic about how to spell it and how to pronounce it. So it was something similar. But what we know is that the name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahushua, Yahweh is salvation. And that, as yet unborn baby boy, was Yahweh, was the Lord Yahweh. And this, let's call him the Lord Jesus Yahweh, if you like. The Lord Jesus Yahweh was salvation itself and still is salvation itself, the very embodiment of salvation. And therefore, he was and he is the Savior. Verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What's interesting back in verse 22 there is, it was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. It's interesting because it was spoken by the Lord, and it was spoken of the Lord referring to his very self, okay? So just as the angel was telling the astonished, the justifiably astonished Joseph here, not only was Mary's baby son the long prophesied Savior, he was also God. So this tiny 3-month-old in the womb baby was God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? So now Joseph was, as far as we know, was a devout Jew. So he must have been very familiar with this scripture in Isaiah chapter 7. This very well-known prophecy, this very well-loved and expected prophecy. But think about it, brethren. For him, being a humble carpenter, to be told, and by an archangel, no less, by an archangel, that he and Mary to have a very major part to play in the historic birth and upbringing of that already prophetically famous child. Can any of us imagine what a huge shock that must have been? Now, you know, we read those words from the angel and you say, okay, what was the purpose in telling all of this to Joseph? You know, it must have been a huge shock. And the purpose of it all seems to be something like this, and this is my own paraphrase, that he was saying something like this. Now listen, Joseph, because you can think, Joseph's thinking, this girl is pregnant, I'm going to be in trouble, I'm going to be shamed because of all of this. And there's the angel says, now listen, Joseph, incomparably vast importance of this virgin birth to the whole world, the vast importance to the whole world overrides any shame or any embarrassment that you or your family might have to endure. This is huge. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, so we know he'd been asleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Okay? So, convinced by God, through the shocking visit from this mighty archangel, Joseph did not put Mary away, as he previously intended to do. And so Mary, who'd been Joseph's fiancée, now became Joseph's actual wife. They were married. No details of the wedding ceremony or anything like that. And by agreeing to marry Mary, Joseph was in effect signing on the dotted line. Just as Mary had done earlier, 3 months earlier, Joseph was in effect signing on the dotted line, agreeing to become the stepfather of the Son of God, agreeing to accept and to endure the finger-pointing of the neighbors, the Pharisees and all the rest of them, and agreeing to accept the otherwise unique life of relative hardship and restraint that this assignment, that this job might likely bring with it. And as we move into verse 25 here, into verse 25, this indicates one early, very early and seemingly minor aspect of that restraint. And it might have been this one in this verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Okay. Now maybe in the grand scheme of these momentous events, these huge things that were happening, this difficulty was a relatively minor one. But they were a young couple, and they loved each other. And so, still, you know, for those 6 months, would have required a fair amount of self-control. Okay. Now, we're not told whether this restriction was self-imposed or if it was commanded to Joseph by God through the angel. Possibly commanded, and the reason being that if we take the angel's earlier quote of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, if that was taken literally, and let's just read it again. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. In other words, that Mary was still to be a virgin when she brought forth that son. Okay, that's the way I read that. And that fact of Mary still being a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth might have been yet another example of the couple's relative hardship, because, you know, although, again, we look into the Roman Catholics' bogus teachings that Mary did not suffer any labor pains. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. And look, I certainly have no experience in gynecology or obstetrics, but it's more likely, as far as I can understand, that the fact of Mary's virginity at the time of Jesus' birth might possibly have brought more pain on her than a usual non-virgin birth. And I haven't discussed that with any of the ladies, but you'd know better than I do. Okay. Also, now there was another potential hardship. I'm trying to get over some of the hardships that they could expect to go through, that Joseph was agreeing that, yeah, okay, I'm willing to do this. Now, this was a potentially very serious one. Think about this. In addition to the accusations which were likely to come against them both, their perceived sin of fornication could have resulted in the death penalty. The death penalty for both of them. Not just the death penalty, but death by stoning. Okay, and that's all detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Why it didn't happen, I don't know. We're thankful that it didn't, and they're thankful that it didn't. But this being the case, and all of these things, all of these trials and tribulations that they had to face, and that they said, yes, we agree that we're going to face these things, okay, I would go as far as to say that the young Mary and Joseph were among the very bravest, the most courageous couples in the whole of human history. So just finishing off verse 25 there, just to conclude Matthew's brief coverage of Jesus' birth. He, Joseph, called his name Jesus, again, just as instructed by the angel and just as instructed to Mary previously. Now, just want to take a break here and talk about some what ifs. Before we continue with the Bible narrative here, I want to give you a couple of questions to consider. And these are admittedly hypothetical questions, what if questions, and questions that I've been asking myself as I've been going through these studies. Okay, the first one is this. What if Joseph had said no? What if Joseph had declined? What if he'd refused and said to the angel something like, I'm sorry, I'm just not willing to endure the lifetime of shame. And I don't think I'm strong enough to bear the lifetime of accusations and finger pointing from my extended family, you know, from my parents, from my neighbors, from my customers, from my local priest, from my synagogue brethren, and perhaps worst of all, from our local self-righteous Pharisees. And also, what if Mary would have declined, and for exactly the same reasons? Think about the angel's job here. Would the angel have then said something like, well, okay, I guess I'll have to continue my search and try and find another engaged couple and convince them? Or what if the angel already had tried other engaged couples who had declined? And what if Mary and Joseph were the last and the only successful couple of his search? Now, those scenarios are, of course, scripturally unfounded and hypothetical. And, of course, none of that is included. None of that is recorded in God's word. But still, because it was necessary for God to give Mary and Joseph something that we have called free moral agency to accept or not to accept the assignment, these possibilities really did exist. But God is omniscient. The fact is, and it must have been pre-known by the all-knowing God who could look into the future, that neither Mary nor Joseph would decline. So they knew in advance that they would not decline. Mary and Joseph both believed the astonishing words of those angels, those messenger angels from God. And think about this, they both totally independently, you know, the angels or angel or angels approached them independently. It's almost, I think about police shows, you know, where they split up the two witnesses to make sure they get an independent answer from them both. And this same kind of thing, that the angel or angels approached them independently, and they both accepted independently. They accepted this lifelong assignment that God was offering them. So let's now return to Luke's gospel account, Luke chapter 2 now. We want to research now some additional detail in Luke's record of Jesus' human birth. He goes into a bit more detail. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And when it says all the world, of course, it means the portion of the world that was under the Roman domination, that they should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So, you know, before Pontius Pilate type of thing, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, this so-called taxing, and the Greek word is apography, it was not actually directly for the people's payment of the taxes, but rather it was an enrollment, a registration, or a kind of census of the people, like a census to find out what property they had, what their income was, you know, something like our T1 slips today, I guess, you know, our T1 forms. But still, was no doubt to find out how many people there were in the area who could and who should be paying taxes to the Roman overlords. Verse 3. And all went to be taxed, all went to be registered, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, again, you know, from the northern province of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, okay, where Joseph and Mary had been living and working, into Judea, into the southern province of Judea, long way, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David. Now again, Joseph's family are descended from the house of David by a Solomon's branch line, if you will. Solomon's branch line, whereas Mary's family also was of David's lineage, but her branch line came through one of David's other sons, Nathan. It's good to remember those divisions there. Another detail from verse 4, and this one is about the significant meaning of the city name of Bethlehem. And the accurate city name is Bayith Lechem. Bayith Lechem. And that means house of bread. House of bread. And that's significant because of the most famous son of Bethlehem was Jesus, and Jesus was the bread of life, the bread of life. Verse 5, to be taxed, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, okay, by that time fully married, being great with child. Even though they would have made that same journey a couple of times every year for the keeping of God's holy days, can any of us even imagine, well, you ladies probably can you imagine the arduousness of that particular journey for the heavily pregnant Mary? I looked it up on Google Maps, and the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 90 miles. Now, you know, quite often we think about them traveling on some little donkey, or, you know, isn't there a Christmas song about little donkey on the dusty road or something like that? But Joseph was a carpenter, and as a carpenter, he would have likely had some kind of transportation and possibly some kind of covered wagon type of thing pulled by one or more mules, probably, or maybe one of the more, they have great big donkeys in the Mediterranean area. Maybe it was one of those big donkeys. But even with that, covered wagon that they had, think about what their roads were like. A couple of years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Zambia. And if you think the roads are bad around here, see what they're like in Zambia. You know, I mean, huge, I'm talking about big potholes. And, you know, you're going down the road and there's like a big hill in the middle of the road like this where dirt had been piled up. Yeah. Anyway, I don't know how bad it was, but certainly nowhere as smooth or, you know, well-maintained as our modern Western roads usually are. And we thank Eric for that. Yeah, but whatever the mode of transportation, Mary and Joseph made it to their destination. Very tired, no doubt, but safe and sound. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Interesting, throughout this account and throughout the scriptures, you see this term brought forth in relation to human birth. So she brought forth her firstborn son. Now this was her firstborn son. Other scriptures confirm that later Jesus did have half brothers and half sisters, meaning that Mary did not remain what the Catholics call a perpetual virgin. Again, that is another of the Roman Catholics' totally unscriptural Marian dogmas. So, okay. So she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus was born as a human being. After 9 months floating around and exercising his limbs and exercising his lungs inside the relative comfort and security of the amniotic fluid of Mary's womb, the human Lord Jesus finally emerged into the world. And again, you think about this, you know, Jesus had lived for eternity before this. And I find it really interesting to think about this, but for the very first time in all of Jesus's human, his former eternity of existence, the Lord Jesus became subject to the force of gravity. Think about that. The force of gravity. And so, with that bringing forth of her firstborn son, another huge landmark was reached. not only for the young Mary, but for the whole world throughout every age, both after these historic moments and even before them. Still in verse 7, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths. What's a swaddling cloth? To look it up. And I read that this from some agricultural historians. And they tell us that a swaddling cloth consisted of a clean piece of cloth tied together with clean bandage-like strips. Okay. And at some cultures, in some cultures, newborn lambs were wrapped in swaddling cloths to protect them and to keep them from any danger or from any blemish. Any blemish. And that protection from a blemish should bring our minds to the many Old Testament scriptures that refer to the requirement for blemish-free lamb offerings, and especially those of the super symbolic Passover lambs. Still in verse 7. And laid him in a manger. What's a manger? This manger, the English word comes from the French word manger, to eat. And a manger was the lowly food trough of some kind of animal. Perhaps this specific one was of a size that might have been appropriate for the feeding of a small sheep or of a lamb, you know, later. But why a food trough? Why a food trough? Why not a proper, comfortable baby cot? Okay. Maybe partially because of its possible symbolism, you know, regarding sheep and regarding lambs, but also according to Luke's inspired words here, still in verse 7, because there was no room for them in the inn. The English word inn is translated here from the Greek noun kataluma, Strong's 2646, if you want to look it up, which means a rented guest chamber or lodging place. No room for them in the inn. Just got me thinking about back in our Worldwide Church of God days during the 1980s and the early 1990s when we used to have the feast down in Victoria, and we had comparatively huge Feast of Tabernacles attendances in Victoria in the Memorial Arena. We had over 3,500 people, believe it or not, for the feast there. And I just remember back in those days the difficulty that many brethren, visiting brethren especially, experienced finding decent accommodations. Because back in those days, we didn't have Expedia and we didn't have Airbnb. You know, and of course neither did Mary and Joseph and all the thousands of the other Israelites of their day. And it's likely that they had pretty well no way of booking accommodations in advance. So, you know, they had no other option but to take the chances and to make the best of it. So we think about, you know, they went from Nazareth down to Jerusalem on quite a regular basis. Bethlehem's not too far from Jerusalem. And, you know, perhaps their Jerusalem visits during normal holy day seasons, and there is some possibility, there's some indication that Jesus was born in one of the holy day seasons. I've heard proof for both, you know, from the spring or from the fall holy days, but don't want to get into that argument. But during their normal holy day seasons, Mary and Joseph would have made arrangements, probably, you know, would have, you know, when God chose them, he's going to choose a couple who had, you know, their head on their shoulders. They're going, you know, they were good at planning. So I would have imagined that they would have made arrangements to arrive early in the Jerusalem area to give themselves a better chance of securing suitable accommodations. But perhaps on this occasion, with Mary being so far into her pregnancy, again, maybe Joseph and Mary thought it wise to hold back in Nazareth for as long as possible, perhaps in the hope that the baby might be born at home. But obviously we know that was not God's will. And there's another possibility as well, and one that is, you know, that is also common in our modern day church era, and that is that they might have normally lodged at the home of a friend or a family member, you know, possibly in the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah. You know, when they were, you know, Zechariah was a priest, and he would have lodging in Jerusalem during the holy days. Anyway, evidently this was not the case, and we don't know what kind of building. As people have said, that Jesus was born in a cave, or that he was born in a stable, but the scriptures don't tell us that, so we really don't know. And as we move into the next section of the Bible narrative, and that is the one that describes a group of angels appearing to a group of shepherds, announcing to them the human birth of the Lamb of God, the long prophesied Messiah and Savior. And it tells of those shepherds visiting Jesus and Mary and Joseph at Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem. But we're almost out of time for today, so we'll have to postpone the details. We'll go into that next time when we get to part 6.